Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
We're going to be looking this evening at beginning in the book of Isaiah, chapter 20, for our first passage of Scripture, if you'll be turning there. Isaiah, and actually it's Isaiah 30 that I want to look at. Isaiah chapter 30, if you'll be turning there, please. Let me say welcome to everyone tonight. We have such a good number, and we got a number of visitors, and we're always glad to have visitors here with us. And I was just delighted to see the Case Bolts here. And I know we're all so glad to see them. Pleasant surprise. A couple of things before we get into the lesson. I've been mentioning via email, as well as this past Wednesday night, we gave an update on Brother Mike Tomley. I just wanted to tell you that I got another update this afternoon from David Tomley, which reads, they gave Mike another blood transfusion just before noon. His labs look good at the moment. He's tired and experiencing some pain, but he's better than yesterday. And Mike, as you remember, is the evangelist at Wallingford, Connecticut. And so we want to continue to pray. I'm glad that it's looking better. He's had some real close calls in this ordeal that he's been through, so we rejoice in the good news. Something else I want to rejoice with you about, and you rejoice with me, the Breck Johnson family, Breck and Lauren and their baby girl, Cassidy. You've met them and you've seen them. They've been with us visiting a few weeks, and they've decided they want to be more than visitors. They've decided that they wanted to place membership here with us, and they met and talked with the elders this morning after services, and we are glad to convey their decision to be members here with the Hansville congregation. And Breck and Lauren, we extend to you the right hand of fellowship. Welcome. And may God bless us in a mutual way so that we can help them and they can be a help to us. And so we're thankful to have you. Isaiah chapter 30, I'll tell you how this lesson came about. I was doing some reading in Isaiah, actually last month, and in a way that this text had not struck me before, I was impacted by what I thought were some sad words as God was reaching out to His people. But we start out before I get to God's response and what I'm especially talking about, just to lead into that, if I may, in Isaiah chapter 30. We look at verse 1 and we see that God is saying that His people do not consult Him. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. We sometimes talk about going from bad to worse, and they add sin to sin. But the point of it is, what's leading up to that is, they're executing a plan, but it's not God's plan. They're making plans, but they're not consulting God. And so, that, of course, is how the chapter starts out. Now, His word was available. He had His prophets. Isaiah was one of those. But they wouldn't listen to the prophets. Listen how this goes here as we drop on down to the 10th verse. Who say to the seers, this is Isaiah 30 in verse 10, who say to the seers, you must not see visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Now, verse 11. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Can you imagine not some pagan peoples saying this, but the people of God telling the prophets, just shut up. We don't want to hear that anymore. Get out of our way. We don't want to hear anymore about the Holy One of Israel. Now, of course, predictably, the prophet shows how that attitude will result in judgment. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you've rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and relied upon them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, like a bulge in a high wall, whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or scoop water from a cistern. Just utterly broken. So judgment is coming. And yet, with God's directions, we see that even in verse 15, as hope is mentioned, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. You see, right in the heels of, on the heels of warning about judgment because of this terrible attitude about the things of God, God speaks of repentance and rest that would come. But you were not willing. You said, no, we will flee on horses. We'll, in other words, we'll trust in military might. We're not going to listen to God. And God says, you'll flee all right. You'll be running away from the enemy. But I said all that just to really lead up to what, as I say, really captured my attention and led to what I want to talk about tonight. And that is in the 18th verse. I'm reading in this text. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Verse 18 says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. And as I say, I know you experience this as you read God's word and you see something, maybe you've not seen it in that light before. You read it before, you know it's there. Maybe lots of times you read it, but it just strikes you. And when I was reading the verses where you've got all the things that we said that led up to this, and yet with all of this, with the sin, with the rebellion, with his hateful words, we don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. Tell the prophets, get out of my way. Leave me alone. I want to do as I please. And I got to verse 18. Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and he waits on high to have compassion on you. Of all places, for there to be a passage that's talking about God's grace and his mercy. After he has been spurned, after his word has been ridiculed and his prophets have been ignored, to say he's waiting still. He's waiting yet. And not just that he will reluctantly bestow upon you some mercy. No, the text says the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and he waits on high to have compassion. You've got to respond. You've got to change your attitude. But on his part, he's longing for this. He's waiting for this opportunity to extend his mercy to you. And so, though it's a tender passage, what I'm trying to communicate is that the situation described hit me as being so indescribably sad. That here is God reaching out. Here is God's love. Here is God's willingness and desire to bless them. And at this point, you know, they will have none of it. And what that led me to do, what I mean in thinking of the passage, when I was, as this was kind of a springboard, it led me to think about other passages, other related passages that I thought, well, these are some sad words as well. That here again are words especially that are showing what God wants, and yet so often how people have responded to the invitation of the mercy and grace of God. So that's really how the lesson came about. And now I want to turn to the New Testament and look at some passages there. And I wanted to go to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John, and the 8th chapter, if you'll turn with me there. You know, the 7th chapter of John speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles. And as good Bible students, you know, you'll remember the Feast of Tabernacles occurs in the fall of the year, approximately like our October. And what that means is that this is in the fall of the year, the previous chapter, chapter 7, before Jesus would be crucified at Passover the following spring. So it's just helpful to remember that as you open up your passage, your Bible to this passage, to remember this is really Jesus has about 6 months of his ministry left as we turn here. Apparently chapter 8 is rather on the heels of the events of the setting in chapter 7 there in Jerusalem. And it's somewhat of a controversial chapter as Jesus is reaching out, he's teaching the people, and yet you'll see the back and forth and the belief of some and the resistance of others. But I'm going to drop on down. Verse 20 places the, in John 8, places the scene there at the temple. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. You know, in the Gospel of John, everything is moving to that hour for which Jesus had come. But here he is in the temple area. The temple here, the Hieron, is the temple complex area where the courts were. And this would, as it says, the treasury, that would be in front of the place. Like in another passage, he talked about the woman that gave more than all the others, and she gave her donation to the treasury. So this is where that was at. And that's when Jesus said these words in verse 21, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Now, if you want to talk about some sad words, for Jesus to say, "You will die in your sin." For Jesus to say, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Because Jesus, after that 6 months more of ministry was over, and he would be crucified, raised from the dead, then, as we know, he would ascend back to the Father. He's talking about some of that in this context. He's going back to the Father from whence he came. But he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And I want to tell you, those are some sad words. I want to call to your attention that you have a similar wording in verse 24 when Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so that's similar. But just in the passing, let me notice that in verse 21, sin is singular. Do you notice that? And in verse 24, it's plural. But when he says in verse 21, "I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin," we know that there are many sins of which the people would have been guilty. You know, not just one act of transgression, but Jesus says, "You will die in your sin." And every passage has a context. And I'm persuaded that what he's talking about here is the one overriding sin is their rejection of the Son of God. That if they did not believe he was who he claimed to be, no matter what else, if they rejected Christ, then there would be no hope for their salvation. So the one that God sent, the one whom God had given so much abundant testimony by the confirmation of the miraculous deeds that Jesus did, there could be no doubt for any fair-minded person that he's speaking the truth, that he is from God, that what he says is the word of God. And so you will die in your sin. Jesus is speaking to people that would not honor what God had said, that would not receive what God had said, but in particular, it's what God had said about his coming and his work and who he is. In verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, I'm reading here from the New King James Translation, but most all the translations are going to be just like that. But if you, your translations that are careful to distinguish those places where translators have added a word or an expression for ease in reading, for something that is implicit in the passage but is not actually a part of the text, you know the way they do that is by supplying that term that they're supplying with italics. I'm glad we've got some crying babies, aren't you? There's a name for churches that don't have crying babies. They're called dead churches. So anyway, glad that you're crying out there. "You will die in your sins," Jesus said, "if you do not believe that I am he." What I was just saying is the translator supplying the word "he." Literally, are you seeing that in your Bible? "Except you believe," or "for if you do not believe that I am." That's really what the text is saying. If you do not believe that I am. And he is supplied because the idea is he of the context, the Messiah, the one the scriptures speak of. But what Jesus says is, "Unless you believe that I am." And there is deliberate association with that text in the Old Testament where Moses at the burning bush said unto God, "Well, when I go and speak to the Israelites, if I were to do that, who shall I say sent them? What is your name? And God said, I am. I am that which I am. You tell them, I am has sent you. And you see that again. You see how Jesus is deliberately using that terminology that described Yahweh in the Old Testament to speak of himself, as the text continues. And Jesus said in verse 56, I'm at the end of the chapter for the moment, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? In verse 58, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And there's really nothing that follows I am, it's just I am. And that's, they knew what that meant, because you see the reaction. They didn't say, what does that mean? In verse 56, then they took up stones to throw at him. They knew that this was a claim to deity. They knew that this was an identification, association, intimately so with the Lord God himself. That terminology that Jesus is here using of himself. And so on the response, well, this must be blasphemy, they're going to try to take up stones and stone him. But again, his hour had not yet come. And so you'll find the text tells us that Jesus went out of the temple going through the midst of them and so passed by. But I am. This is a claim to deity. It is intimate association that he is God. He is the Son of God. And so that is the thing that must be believed. It's absolutely crucial. If you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. But I say these are sad words to think about anyone dying in their sin. Jesus died for our sins, but this isn't talking about dying as Jesus did with redemption in mind. This is talking about a person dying in a state of separation from God, lost in sin. And so because of that, he says, you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And so just to think about the terror of eternal separation from Christ, separation from happiness, separation from all that is good, all the things Jesus promised. I'm telling you, these are sad words. But going back up to where we started here in John 8 in verse 21, the thing that you talk about, as we saw in Isaiah, adding sin to sin. Here Jesus is making this appeal to them about their dying in sin and where he's going, they cannot come. And the way they responded, instead of trembling at the word of God, instead of having any pause at all, they make jest of what the Lord said. They use this as an occasion to banter and turn it into ridicule in verse 22. Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I am, you cannot come. Now, they didn't think Jesus was talking about committing suicide. They didn't think he meant that for a moment. But that's their response to Jesus reaching out. That's their response to Jesus warning to them about dying in sin and not being able to go where he was, which is heaven in the presence of the Father. They just turned that into occasion to jeer, to ridicule, and think it's funny to banter. You know, one of Satan's devices, somebody mentioned that in class this morning, is to use humor to make light and to make light of that which is sinful, to that it might be more acceptable. Well, what they were saying was not funny at all. You know, will he kill himself? No, that wasn't funny. It may have gotten a few laughs. Reckon that, and you can just see people snickering and maybe thinking that was cute, but it was not at all. Well, you see in the Gospel of John, there are some other related passages where Jesus will talk about you searching the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and you won't come to me. And Jesus will say, the Scriptures are bearing witness of me. There are a lot of passages like that we could look at that I think are so sad. And the way John concludes the public ministry of Jesus Christ, you know, the public ministry is concluded by the time you get to chapter 12. In chapter 13, that's the night before the crucifixion. So you keep your place that way. But in John 12, Verse 37 says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And so they refused to believe. You know, sometimes people could say, well, it was easy back then because the Lord worked miracles. His apostles worked miracles. It was easy for them back then. If we could see a miracle, then it'd be easy for me to believe. Well, they saw the miracles, and they saw Jesus, and they heard Jesus. And yet many of them did not believe. And you know, what's also sad is to read further in verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, if you could ask them now, so how did that work out for you? I will assure you that any that made that terrible choice would much rather have the praise of God than the short-lived praise of men. But many made that decision, a terrible decision. So there's a lot in the Gospel of John like that. But I want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And again, if we go to Matthew chapter 23, I'm just sharing some passages with you that came to mind that kind of sprung forth from Isaiah chapter 30. But in Matthew 23, this is also at the tail end of Jesus' public ministry. It's really the conclusion of his ministry. And Matthew chapter 23, you see Jesus in verse 37, lamenting over those who had refused him and rejected him and his offer of the gospel. But I want you to see Jesus, his tender mercy. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The house of God, if you were to press the point of what was the special house that is going to be talked about in the next chapter, that's the temple. I'm persuaded he might mean that. He might mean more than that. He's going to show in the next chapter that not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be cast down. And even though that was the dwelling place of God, it would be left desolate because God was not there. And a building that doesn't have, the temple that doesn't have God in it has no glory. It's just an empty building. That's what the word desolate means. It's one something that's not inhabited. It's something that is deserted. And it may also be a figure of speech. Your house is left to you desolate, to be referring to all of them as listeners, that apart from him and receiving the gospel, your house is empty. Your house is desolate. There's nothing there. And that's sad. That's so sad to think about that. An empty house that doesn't have the Lord in it. The wonderful thing Rocky just covered and completed recently, as you know, the book of Ezekiel. And after all those apocalyptic chapters from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, you've got all the measurements, all that information. But in the very last verse, in Ezekiel 48 and verse 35, the text says that the name of that city shall be Yahweh Shammah. The name of that city shall be the Lord is there. So what made that spiritual temple that Ezekiel prophesied so wonderful? It's a dwelling place of the Lord. And that's what he wants us to be. That's what the church is. We're living stones that make up the temple of the Lord, which is his dwelling place today. That's what the Lord wants. But to these people, instead of there being a place where that's rich and full because it has God in it, your house is left to you desolate. But here Jesus uses that common, I mean, everybody listening would know about the hen and the chicks. All of us here, I guess. You know, we're not like the people that Gardner Hall talked about, that young people took on a trip in New York, New Jersey area, and they'd driven several miles out to the country. And he heard a boy back there in the car about 17 years old, and he said, oh, so that's what a cow looks like. I find it hard to imagine to reach the age of 17, you've never seen a cow before, but there are people like that in the cities. But I think most everybody here understands about the hen and her chicks. And maybe you've even seen that. If those little chicks sense any danger at all, they all just run to the mama hen, and she's there and she gathers them. And that's the metaphor. That's the word picture. Jesus said, I would, but ye would not. You would not have it. And that's so sad to me. Well, let's look to the book of Romans. Now, the gospel is good news, but there are sad words in the book of Romans. I word it that way because that's the whole premise of the book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God to salvation. The gospel is good news, but there's some sad words that are in this book that has good news. In Romans 1, Paul is really establishing the need for the gospel as he looks at the Gentile world. And he talks about, even though God gives such evidence that Romans 1, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, how can you see something that's invisible? Being understood by the things that are made, so by the things that are made, you can see that there is a God. This didn't just happen. And so he says, you're without excuse, they're without excuse. But he says, though they knew God, they did not glorify him nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. Well, this is reading like a newspaper, isn't it? Like current events. And here he gives an example. They changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You think about Israel of old. Leaving, I know he's talking about the Gentile world, but Israel of old leaving Egypt, first thing they did there at Mount Sinai when Moses was up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments was to make a golden calf. They had God with them. And they exchanged, and he's talking here though about the Gentile world, exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God. You've got him and you trade that in for the image of an ox that eats grass, and you worship the image, the creature, rather than the creator. But anyway, leading up to the sad words, there are three times in Romans 1 that you have this expression, God gave them up. For God to give you up, to let you go your way, you might think, oh, well good, I'm glad. I can just do what I want to now and this will really be enjoyable. That's sad. You don't want for God to give you up. You don't want for him to give up on you. But God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And God sadly had to say, that's not what I want. But he let them go. He gave them up. The second time that's found is in verse 26. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, even as their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Do you need to do anything to make that verse relevant? The Bible is already relevant, just ready to be applied. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. God gave them up to vile passions. You know, it's sad to me, talking about sad words, when those that have the public microphones will talk about they just have it where it just flows so quickly off their tongue, and I have to stop and think about what all those letters stand for, the LGBTQ community, and community? You call that community? And there have to be special provisions and considerations made for this community? And the Bible speaks of vile passions, that which is against nature, what is shameful. The Bible calls it error. And the Bible says, for these things God gave them up. That's not pleasing to God. That's a sad lifestyle. There's nothing happy about it. Third time, in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And if you want to read today's newspaper, so to speak, what happens as a result of people being wise in their own eyes and exchanging the truth of God for a lie and refusing to have God in their knowledge, what happens as a result of all this is unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, and if there's not enough evil, the text says, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That's what grows out of these kinds of choices that are made. And what is so sad is the deliberate alienation from God that is chosen, and then the downward spiral of degradation that results from that. That's sad. Now, Paul doesn't leave it there. He just says that is the truth. That's the reality. And he's saying that's why we need the gospel. This is why Jesus came and died, to save us from sins like that. Or, as he goes on to talk about some more in chapter 2, but this is why Jesus came. But he spends the greater part of three chapters, showing the sinfulness of sin before we're ready to get the good news that's in the gospel. But when we read these kind of words, don't you agree we should be made sad? Well, quickly, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, at the Lord's coming, it'll be a time for rejoicing for the saved, rejoicing for the righteous. We mentioned this morning about hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. But that's not all that will happen. Those that have been persecuted will receive rest, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because their testimony among you was believed. Now, the Thessalonians had been idolaters. They had turned from idols to serve the living God. And so the gospel had been made known. They had responded to it. But what Paul is talking about is people who reject it, people who continue in sin. Those who refuse to know God, those who continue in sin. And I'm not taking away from all those other passages that describe eternal punishment, outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, furnace of fire. All those are the kinds of terms that Jesus himself used when he described Gehenna. But right here in this passage, I can't think of anything worse than that. When he says, everlasting destruction from. The word from here means away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Refusing to know God, refusing to obey the gospel, God has to respect that choice. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 1 through 4, respectively. But when that is refused, this is what is awaiting: to be eternally separated from the Lord and from the glory of his power. I can't think of anything worse than that. And to know that it's final, it's irrevocable, it's irreversible. That is sad. But the point of it is, that does not have to be the case with us. Those don't have to be words that describe us if we will but trust and obey. We should thank God that there's no need for any of us to experience the agony of being cast from his presence. But we need to understand clearly that where we will be eternally depends on choices we make here and now. Jesus asked the question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What would a man be profited if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Our soul salvation is the most important thing that we could give our attention to. And tonight, if you're not in a saved relationship with the Lord, we don't want you to hear the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. We don't want you to hear those sad words from the Lord. We all want to be welcomed into His presence. So if you've not yet obeyed the gospel, tonight needs to be the night that you'll come forward as you repent of your sins to confess your faith, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of every sin. If you've strayed from the Lord, you need to come back in repentance, confession of that, and the Lord will forgive you and He'll restore you as together we stand and sing.